If somebody were to ask you, what does the Lord require of me? You know, thinking things through, they're introduced perhaps for the first time, or at least not much into for the first time, the Christian doctrines of the faith. And they're thinking it through and they say, well, what does this mean for me? What does the Lord require of me? I wonder how you would answer that question. Would you say one thing? Would you say several things? Would your answer relate to trust or obedience or to both? Would you talk about loving God, loving neighbor, or both? Now, our passage tonight is helpful to us because it raises the question and answers it. I love when the Bible asks questions and answers it. This is helpful to us. We don't have to say, but what is the answer? Sometimes it's rhetorical because it's obvious, but here we love the answers that are given. And this is a strong and a dense passage packed with biblical truth. To this point in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel has been reminded of a series of things in their history. These verses serve as a kind of summary for what this new generation of Israelites should understand as God's requirement for them. After all, they're heading into the promised land. Moses is soon going to die. Joshua will lead them across the Jordan River. And if they were to ask themselves, and thankfully Moses asks it even earlier, what does the Lord require? We're going into this land. What will that mean for us? Living in God's place for God's glory, what will it mean for our lives? And therefore, this summary section, if we could call it that, is packed with biblical truth, answering to the very heart of the matter that their allegiance before God is to be above all things their main concern. More than all the worldly accompaniments and all of the various things that supplement their lives and journeys along the way, it is their allegiance to Yahweh that seems to be the common denominator underneath all of these statements, all of these verses. And the placement of these verses is important. Let's look at what came right beforehand. In chapter 9:1 to 10:11, there was this lengthy recollection, wasn't there, of Israel's episodes of rebellion. If they were to go into this land with a mindset that we're getting the land of promise because of our righteousness, Moses wants to disabuse them of that idea. He wants them to know it is not because of your righteousness that you are getting this land. And then these Canaanites being so wicked, they're being expelled. Rather, yes, the Canaanites are wicked, but you're a stubborn, stiff-necked people, Moses says. And in the rest of chapter 9, into the beginning of chapter 10, he wants to prove with their own history that they are not receiving the land because they're righteous. It's in spite of their unrighteousness. They should recognize that the promised land, God's redemption of the Israelites out of Egypt, their inheritance, all of this package that is being given to them is the result of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. And that the Israelites are not to look to their own righteousness and feel good about the state of their heart. They are to be staggered at the idea of God's love upon such an unrighteous people, and God's patience with such a stubborn people, and God's covenant love with such an easily vulnerable and wayward group. After recollecting some of these episodes in chapter 9:1 to 10:11, Moses is going to make a series of applications to the people. If their history has included episodes of rebellion, including the famous golden calf episode at the base of Mount Sinai, what should the Lord require of this new generation of Israelites going into the land? Verses 12 and 13 of our passage tonight list what the Lord requires. Five things. Not all unrelated. Similar to lists that you can see from time to time in the Old and New Testament, these are not all easily compartmentalized terms from the others, but rather all together they accumulate to make a strong point, and it has to do with their allegiance to Yahweh. So in verses 12 to 13, what the Lord requires is laid out. And now Israel, it's as if he's zeroing in on their present moment and ready to apply to them some of these lessons from their history. And now, he says, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, that's one. To walk in all his ways, that's two. To love him, that's three. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that's four. And then verse 13. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, that's five. They are to have this fivefold idea about what the Lord requires, and that it involves both their attitude and heart toward God and the outward working out in their lives of their convictions. In other words, both beliefs and attitude and heart beneath the surface, and then in their conduct and pursuit and priorities in life, these phrases, these five answers to the question, what does the Lord require, seem sufficient to describe their devotion or allegiance to Yahweh. Let's look at a few ideas regarding these terms. Israel is to fear Yahweh. What does the Lord require? That you fear Him. That you fear Him. And this is the notion of covenant reverence. They are in covenant with Yahweh, and their relationship with Yahweh should be characterized by an honor and a reverence from the heart. God is not fooled by outward appearances. He knows their heart. And so more than just feeling a perpetual dread and terror before God, they're to be thinking about this covenant life where fearing the Lord is about reverence for the God who has saved them, the living God, the only God, and that this is important for all of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9. So this fear of the Lord that is a big deal in some of these wisdom texts later in the Old Testament, it's rooted in the covenant life of the people of God in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy here, among the other four books before it. So that these words in Deuteronomy are pulling together fear of the Lord and then walking in His ways. This second idea, walking in His ways, must refer to like the path of wisdom. Your walk is the life that you lead. In the book of Proverbs, one's path or the walk of one's life is the direction that one's decisions are leading that person down. And so to walk in all God's ways is a way of saying, I want my life to be shaped by what God has said. His ways are His commands. His ways are the things that concern Him about His image bearers, for them to conform in righteousness and holiness to what He's made known. We might say we could summarize the ways of God as the Ten Commandments. A lot of commands revealed in the Old Testament. Let's summarize them by saying the ways of God can be distilled into the very Ten Commandments themselves at the beginning of Exodus 20 and the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 5. These expressions of the commandments, these top 10, they are comprising love of God and love of neighbor in the lives of these Israelites. If they're to walk in the ways of God, God has not been quiet or subtle about what He requires. The ways of God will mean that they turn from idolatry. The ways of God will mean that they look to God with true and exclusive worship and abandon any and all pagan connections to the Canaanites, even though they're going to go into this land. These worship sites can easily ensnare them if the Israelites are to forget the Lord. They're to walk in the ways of Yahweh and not imitate the worship of the nations to which they are going. Then this third description, or this third part of the answer, what does the Lord require? Well, to fear the Lord, to walk in His ways, and to love Him. Well, if I'm fearing the Lord and walking in His ways, none of that is to be disassociated from love. Loving God is a covenant term. If I'm to be faithful to the Lord in a covenant life with Him, then love for God is shaped out like obedience. That's the form that love takes. It manifests in obedience to God. This is not just an Old Testament idea. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this means love for God isn't some sentiment that is disconnected from one's state of heart and life, but rather love for God looks like walking in obedience to God. Fourthly, serve Him. You will serve Him. And this is no doubt a worship claim over against the false service rendered to all of those idols of the land. They're to serve Him, not other gods. So He is to receive their exclusive worship. After all, they have been told in Deuteronomy 6:5 to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So to serve God is this idea of bringing your heart to Him with loyalty, allegiance. So I keep going back to this term allegiance because I think that's the undercurrent under all of these phrases. And then fifthly, to keep the commands and statutes of Yahweh. The commands and statutes which Moses says, I am commanding you today for your good. These commands and statutes ought to be kept if the people have their greatest good in view. And their greatest good is not what they determine. God says at the end of verse 13 through Moses, Moses' commandments from the Lord are for your good. That means if they deviate from the commands of God and pursue rebellion against God, they are not doing what is for their good. This is an effect of sin. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us think things like, well, I'm going to pursue this even though it's displeasing to the Lord and everything will be fine. But if God's commands are for our good, then turning from God's commands, what might that lead to? What is actually against our good? The path of rebellion is self-destruction. That's what that leads to. The absolute undermining of what is good for one's soul and life. The commands of God are for our good. And to keep them means to obey. So to serve God, to love God, to fear God. What was the second description there? To walk in his ways. There it is. And then this fifth one, to keep the commands and statutes. All of this is about allegiance, but not just in what would be honoring to God. Glorifying to God, yes, and for your deepest, lasting good. I love that the Lord loves us so faithfully, and that he knows what we will need eternally, even beyond the worldly things of this life. He is aiming at our greatest, deepest, longest good. And that is a kind of commitment and love that you can't just find around this world. That is the kind of love and devotion from a creator and a redeemer who alone can see such truth and provide what we deeply need. So to look at these five answers, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord, walk in his way, serve the Lord, or to love the Lord and then serve the Lord. And then in verse 13, keep his commands is all aiming at our good. If you look at the later parts of the Old Testament and even peeking into the New, we recognize that these are not expired answers. These are not expired answers. Rather, these are speaking to responses that the Lord is worthy of pre-Sinai. He ought to be loved, feared, cherished, treasured, obeyed, submitted to. The Lord is worthy of allegiance in the new covenant from those who call upon the name of Christ. In other words, the answer here is not a set of answers unique to and bounded in the old covenant life of Israel. These are transcendent answers. These are answers for all time and for all people. What does the Lord require of us? And the answer is these things. These Israelites had many other laws addressing ceremonial and ritual activities, but the moral laws of God were greater. The Old Testament understood that, and the New Testament authors understood that. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15:22, 1 Samuel 15:22 has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And the answer is given. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, which means to walk in God's ways and to keep his commandments. That ought to be symbolized in all the adherence in the old covenant community to these ceremonial ritual laws. But if they were to say, well, which of these matter more? Well, the ceremonial laws were for a particular dispensation of Israel's life, right? And they would be fulfilled in the work and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So what is better? What weighs more are the laws which demand our obedience and loyalty to the Most High God. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Seek justice, correct oppression, and bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. The language that opens chapter 10:12 tonight, what does the Lord require of you? Did it remind you of Micah 6:8? That might be even the more familiar way that question can be heard sometimes as we think of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God? You should know, though, long before Micah said, what does the Lord require? Moses asked it. Okay, so Moses asked it much earlier and now echoed in these later prophets. The Lord requires their obedience. And that has to do with the Lord's worth. His surpassing greatness. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus is talking to some religious leaders. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." In other words, it was not all across the board equal in all of the responsibilities within the law. There were laws that weighed more. And the Pharisees neglected what weighed more. And then he says, "Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So Jesus is calling them to recognize that their devotion to Yahweh and their love of God and neighbor was not being fulfilled. Even though they'd say, "But we have totally been so precise on all the fractions and tithes of the mint and the dill and the, we've really, to the letter of the law, Jesus, we've been keeping that." And Jesus would say, "But there are laws that weigh more than that you're completely neglecting." So in the Old Testament, the impression you get from the earliest books, the Torah, and then later even into the prophetic period with Isaiah or Micah or others, is that the moral laws upon the people of God and God's image bearers to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him is what the Lord requires of us. So if someone were to say, "What does the Lord require of me?" One way we could answer that is, the Lord require that you live for His glory. That is what the Lord requires of you. That you would be a worshiper of the living God. And then there are a lot of implications to that, right? I mean, you turn from evil, repent of sin, trust and hope in Christ. There are a lot of things that we can do to unpack that. But we could say in a simple way, what does the Lord require of you? That you would live for the glory of God as a worshiper of the living God. That is what you were made for. And as a covenant people, the Israelites should not think any less of those notions, even though many ritual, sacrificial, ceremonial laws have been added. They don't weigh as much as justice and mercy and love do. In verses 14 to 19, what Moses is going to do is appeal to things that are true about God and something that God's character or actions in the world has done. Something that they can draw attention to about the character of God and the ways of God so that Israel can respond appropriately. In verses 14 and 19, we're going to think about these twin ideas: divine sovereignty and love. Divine sovereignty and love. So this heading, divine sovereignty and love, will encompass verses 14 to 19. And these six verses are going to draw attention to what God is like, what can be said of Him, and then something true about His relation to the world. Let's begin in verse 14. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." Now that claim in verse 14 is about the all-encompassing authority and power of God over all things. What belongs to God? The heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth is a way of trying to wrap your arms with words around everything. So everything. That's what that means. And he's saying, behold this truth, that God is the maker and creator of heaven and earth. Everything belongs to Him. The heaven of heavens, what could we say distinguishing heaven from the heaven of heavens? People have said in their commentaries what I think is the likely take on this here, and that is that heaven is what is above us, and the heaven of heavens is a way of saying as far beyond as you can imagine into God's created galaxies and world beyond. This is God's. To the Lord belong this. And then the earth and all that is in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is the reason this is true in Deuteronomy 10:14. Those things belong to God because He is the maker of all these things named. Genesis 1:1 is the reason Deuteronomy 10:14 is true. So He makes the heavens and the earth. To God belong these things. And now let's look together, not just at the statement of God's sovereignty and ownership of all things, but love. In verse 15, the transcendent, great, majestic power and glory of God who owns and has made all things, yet in verse 15, the Lord has set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Looking at verses 14 and 15 back to back is to leave the reader with the jaw on the floor saying, this great God, to whom belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and all of the earth and all that's in it, this God loves us. Us. He loves us. And these Israelites are to meditate on the fact that God had set his heart in love on the fathers. Now, we reach for language here to try to say what the Bible is teaching in the Old and New Testaments. So here's a way I've heard it put, and I think this is really, really true. One of the reasons God will never stop loving us is because he never started. Okay, think on that for a moment. God does not begin in himself to do something. So the Lord, from the foundation of the world, has set his purposes of love upon us, and that has never not been true. And so one of the reasons we can rejoice in the everlasting love of God and that his love for us will never cease is that there was never a point in God where that began. It has always been. And you say, well, that just seems way beyond that. Well, yes, exactly. Exactly. So we're looking in how the Old and New Testaments speak about the grandeur of the thoughts and ways of God, which are not like our thoughts and ways. Our thoughts and ways begin. They start. And God is not like us in these ways. Praise God that that is true. And so this God, the Lord, Yahweh, has set his heart in love on the fathers. This would mean the Israelites' ancestors. It would certainly mean the patriarchs. And he chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So they're to put together verses 14 and 15, the great creatorship of God over all things, and the fact that that is not only true, this great creator loves them. He has made them, and he loves them. And that those twin realities are heart-melting. These are the glorious truths of the world, that the sovereign God has mercy and love toward us in this covenant. And then in verse 16, one of the implications that they should draw from this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And this reminds us of the covenant of Abraham with Abraham in Genesis 15 and the sign in Genesis 17 of circumcision, which was meant to represent setting something apart. And then in verse 16, I think what we're getting is the corresponding inner reality that made the outward sign valuable. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart is a way of drawing attention not to some outward sign or act, but where their heart is and what their heart is like before God. And so, therefore, drawing attention to their heart is to aim at the depths of their being where all of this fear and love and service and obedience and walking and keeping and all that they do before God, it's to overflow from their heart. And if they're a people who on the eighth day were circumcised, but in their hearts don't love God, the sign is meaningless. Means nothing. It is to refer to, most deeply, the place of their heart where their allegiance, to use that word again, lies. And this is not the only time the Old Testament is going to use this language. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You see the logic of the verse, a work in the heart so that you can love the Lord with your heart. You know what you need for your heart to love God? A work of God in your heart. That's the logic of Deuteronomy 30, because you don't have in your flesh the kind of striving and power to produce a right love for God and neighbor. You need a prior work of the sovereign God who both made all things and loves you. And therefore, the heart is what he is drawing attention to. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, this is just an Old Testament idea. I want you to listen to Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is confronting these people who will eventually, in a mob-like action, condemn him to death by stoning. In Acts 7:51, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. So he puts two things together there. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Look in our passage tonight. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. No longer stubborn is from the metaphor of being stiff-necked. It's the same phrase. The ESV puts it as be no longer stubborn. It means to be able to bow one's head beneath the yoke and covenant life and commands of Yahweh. To be stiff-necked is to be stubborn. It's to be refusing the ways of the Lord, to resist the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 10:16, he's calling them to have in their hearts the kind of commitment to Yahweh for which Yahweh is worthy. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul, who grows up a Jew and is trusting Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, as he confronts the risen and ascended Lord Jesus by the Lord Jesus' own revelation of himself with word and authority and commissioning power, the Apostle Paul will later write to the Romans about where the outward sign should ultimately point if the outward was to have any value. So he says in Romans 2:25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your uncircumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he seems to be talking there about one whose heart is genuinely seeking God, no matter what maybe the Jew or Gentile status of that person is. In verse 27 of Romans 2, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. That's a mic drop moment from Paul. Oh my goodness. What a statement. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision is outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. You know, this is just Deuteronomy 10, isn't it? It's Deuteronomy 10. The Israelite, the true follower of God, is one inwardly. That's what Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 means. Paul is teaching this to the new covenant Christians, and that's always been true. That those who might have an outward sign, but a heart of idolatry before God, they are not among the people of God. They would receive the judgment of God, for a sign that they had is of no value without a heart that knows and loves the Lord. In verse 17, here's another statement about God. We read about verse 14, to God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens. Here's another long statement about the Lord in verse 17. What a beautiful claim this is. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Now that's a full claim about God with his greatness and his holiness. This is about the greatness of God, his supremacy and his holiness. The Lord your God is God of gods. There's no one like God. No one that could be worshipped in the world that is like God. Of all those idols which are nothing, he is God over and above all, Lord of all lords. Calling him great and mighty, no doubt for the Israelites, would recall their period with God in the wilderness and before in the mighty Exodus. What have they learned of God? That he performs signs and wonders, that he is mighty and great, that even Egyptian armies cannot stand before him and walls of water will not stand in his way. He is great and mighty. He can defeat the armies. He can pour out plagues. He can part the Red Sea, and they walk on dry land as the people of God. He indeed has shown them his supremacy. He has demonstrated that he is great and mighty and awesome. Now, the word awesome there might be a little different from the way we use it in our vernacular. I like the word awesome. You see something that was really great and cool, you might say, oh, that was so awesome. And what you might mean equivalently is that, well, that was really cool or that was really enjoyable. But awesome, the word awe, is to have the experience of being put in a state of awe and terror. That before God, he is the awesome God, or the God that with his greatness and supremacy should strike us with awe and humility given who he is and given who we are. So this is not the equivalent of the word cool. This is the equivalent of being struck humbly before the Lord who is great and terrifying as the supreme maker of heaven and earth. He is the awesome God, but he is holy. He is not partial, we're told. He takes no bribe. Someone who is partial makes decisions based on externals. Not on what would be a proper evaluation and procedure of something. Someone who is partial would be someone who is swayed by what is outward and takes a bribe, might be a specific instance here, of the outward things that might sway someone. Hey, here's the decision I want you to make. You know, here's a little money. And so to bribe them with some sort of responsibility or power or quid pro quo, whatever it is, this is with a bribery or partiality what humans are susceptible to. We know the corruption of justice that can happen in the world through partiality and bribery, and God is not like this. He is holy. And so there is nothing in God that would ever make a wrong evaluation or that could ever be manipulated or corrupted. It is good that the one who is supreme over all things, whose deeds are great and mighty and strike awe in his people, that this God is altogether pure. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 says. If God is like this, that all the heavens and the earth belong to him, and that this God is supreme in all things and holy, completely and unfailingly, then what makes sense for image bearers made by this God? That we would fear him, love him, serve him, know him, obey him? If God is God like this, then devotion to Yahweh makes sense. It's reasonable. We would say, well, if God is God in these ways, and there's no one like God, and he's supreme over all, the maker of my life and your life, then what would make sense is that this God who is holy and worthy would receive our praise and honor, our joy and our obedience, and that we would live for the glory of this God. That makes sense. You know what doesn't make sense? Rebellion against this God. That if this God is God in these ways, supreme over all things, maker of heaven and earth, then turning from this God and living in defiance of this God is insanity. It makes no sense. It is not a reasonable life choice to live in rebellion against the maker of heaven and earth. We're told in verse 18, another aspect of the relation of this God toward image bearers. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What's he getting at with verses 18 and 19 that close off this part of the passage? When verses 18 and 19, he's drawing attention to vulnerable situations. Vulnerable situations. The fatherless, we're thinking about orphans. The widow, those who have a husband that has died, and in the ancient world, being a woman whose husband has died could put you in a very vulnerable situation for a long time. And then the sojourner, someone who's traveling through, journeying through the land of Israel, would have various needs along the way. So the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner are all positions and descriptions of needy situations, and they're also situations that people take advantage of. An orphan that would be prevailed upon or taken advantage of by others. A widow, unbeknownst or in some ignorant situation, someone is manipulating and deceiving. Or someone traveling through, needing food and clothing, and others taking advantage of that. Rather than a love of neighbor, here are some situations where wickedness can prevail in these needy situations. And the Israelites are not to do that. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, which means God sides against the wicked who would see the needy and want to prevail upon them like a predator. God's heart is moved toward the needy. The fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, food and clothing provided here by the Lord, and no doubt through the means of others, their generosity and their hospitality. God is pleased by that. In fact, he actually says in verse 19, love the sojourner. So if God executes justice for these needy situations, what should our response be in verse 19 to such a need? He gives an example of one of those needy situations. He brings up the sojourner. Love the sojourner, he says, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. He says, you know what it's like to not be in your homeland. You were in the land of Egypt. And therefore, you know what it was like to be a sojourner, and you know how you were mistreated and others took advantage of you. You know what that was like, right? So he says in verse 19, don't do that to others. Show love, live out love. which is not just one's good thought and heart and mind, but action. Because if the Lord here is providing food and clothing in verse 18, surely these are the kinds of examples that love would take the kind of shape and manifestation of in the cases of needy. One writer puts it this way: we know that people will often exploit such groups. And Moses is implying that if we are unjust toward the weak, we will have to face God's justice. Because think of the language in verse 18. God executes justice for the fatherless. So God's decision and action on behalf of these who are taken advantage of would be a decision he's making against those who are the predators, those who are prevailing upon the needy and taking advantage of them. So this writer is correct. If we act unjustly toward others, and we see groups and situations where we'd say, all right, this person won't even realize it, and I'm going to enrich myself at their expense, or in some case like that, then we should fear the justice and judgment of the Lord against us. In Psalm 146, the writer says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever. It says that he executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. And he loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Why would the psalmist say the Lord watches over sojourners, the widow, and the fatherless? Because the psalmist knows the Bible. That's why the psalmist says that. The psalmist says that because Deuteronomy 10 teaches that. And the psalmist believes what God has said. And therefore, they are to imitate the Lord's love and care toward others. Now we come to this final part of our chapter tonight in verses 20 through 22. Closing commands about allegiance. Not new ideas. The undercurrent here, allegiance is the key. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So to serve the Lord and hold fast would have the idea of devotion. I'm to hold fast. I want to be committed to God. And by his name, you shall swear. They may be in situations where they're taking a vow, making an oath. And there will be plenty of gods in the land of Canaan where people will, in whose names people will take oaths and swear. Moses says, whose name should be upon your lips? Lips of these other gods? No. You're to serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. That is how they will not take the name of the Lord their God in vain. They shall swear not on the gods, other gods' names, but on Yahweh's name, make their vows and oaths in his name, and to keep them so that their promises are not in vain. Lest they be violators of the third commandment. One of the ways, in other words, that they would be violators of the third commandment, that they should not take the name of the Lord their God in vain, is that they would be swearing and having other names on their lips. And the Israelites are not to do that. Fear the Lord, serve him, hold fast to him, swear by his name. He is your praise, in verse 21. He is your praise. This has the idea of him being the object of their praise. If they're serving God, fearing God, then what this means is he's the object of their worship. He is their praise. Who he is and what he has done. They're to meditate on the character of God and the deeds of God. And therefore, he is the rightful object of their praise. He is your God, he who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. In verse 21. I mean, this is a new generation of Israelites who've gone through the wilderness, and they've seen the outbreaking of God's judgment in their midst. They have ancestors who have perished in the wilderness, and some much earlier than they would have thought because of the outbreak of God's wrath. They have seen great and terrifying things. And in verse 22, what they realize now that Moses is reminding them of is that they are a nation because of God's promise-keeping faithfulness. Your fathers, he says in verse 22, went down to Egypt, 70 persons. That is a reference to the end of Genesis. At the end of Genesis, Joseph is going to take care of these who are going to Egypt because of this widespread famine elsewhere. And Jacob finds out that Joseph is alive. Jacob and his family are going to pick up and move, and they're going to go to Egypt. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. So that's a way of trying to count the small number of people. I know 70 still sounds like a lot, but compared to how they were in Deuteronomy 10's context, a lot had changed. So back in the end of Genesis, they make this migration to Egypt, don't they? And there they're going to stay. And that the Lord had promised Abraham many years earlier that I'm going to make your offspring like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. He says, your fathers went down to Egypt, this many, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. What have they noticed if they had eyes to see and ears to hear along the way? That God has been faithful to them. That God keeps his promises to them. And that he can therefore be trusted. He is a great God, supreme over all. He has done great and terrifying wonders. He is holy and righteous. And he loves them. He loves them. And his love for them is not because of their righteousness. He has made promises to them of a land they're to inherit. And their inheritance is not because of their righteousness. It is grounded in his sovereign grace toward them. And his promises unprompted by them. And yet promises nevertheless to them.